appeared in the Old Testament scriptures. At least that's what I'd like to show you in these studies. And one of the most common appearances or manifestations of the Lord in the Old Testament is this term, the angel of the Lord. Now, there are occasions where this personage, the angel, is not God himself. It is an angel. But there are other occasions where we're given a set of clues that show us that this angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord himself. And so we're going to be looking for some of those clues as we study through these stories. I mentioned a few of them last night, that if the person called the angel of the Lord receives worship, then it is the Lord himself. In the book of the Revelation, John fell down before this magnificent angel, and the angel said, "Get up, John. I'm a creature like you are." But there are clear occasions when the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament accepts worship. And then a second thing that happens is that sometimes this angel of the Lord takes the names of God himself, takes the names of deity. And then thirdly, there are times when he promises things that only God can promise. So the angel of the Lord occurs all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And then, strangely enough, once the Lord comes into the world, we don't read about the angel of the Lord as God appearing on earth during the incarnation. And then afterwards, in the early chapters of Acts, once again, we have manifestations of the angel of the Lord. And so, the angel of the Lord, when it's speaking about someone who is God, I would suggest to you, is the only visible God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the first story occurs in Genesis chapter 16. And you'll see as we go through the series that these 20 stories that we're going to be looking at fall very logically into little groups or subgroups. And the first two stories we want to look at this evening have to do with Hagar, and then three stories that have to do with Abraham. Now we have to remember, Hagar is a Gentile, and wonder of wonders, so is Abraham. Abraham is not a Jew. Abraham is an Iraqi, or at that time, a Syrian. The land of Syria extended up to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and so he was technically a Syrian. And it wasn't until he came to the Jordan River and crossed over the Jordan that he became known as Kibarim, or the one who crosses the river. And so he became known as a Hebrew. But it really, the beginning of the Jewish nation occurred when the children of Jacob went down into the land of Egypt, into Goshen, as a family, 70 souls, and then they came out a nation. And it's only then that they become the Jews, the Jewish nation, really taking the name of the royal tribe of Judah. That's where the term Jew comes from. And so Judah led the armies, they led the nation into the promised land, and the children of Israel are interchangeably called the children of Israel and the Jews, or the Jewish people. Well, here in Genesis chapter 16, we read the sad story how Sarah was feeling the pressure. It's interesting that as we go back to chapter 12, every time we read about Sarah, it says the same thing. She was barren. She had no children. Just in case we don't know what barren is, it says it both in the positive and the negative sense. It reminds us every time we read about Sarah, she was childless. Every month she was reminded of it. Every month went by, the years went by, 20 years went by, no child. And by this time Sarah is an elderly woman. And God had promised this child to her, but at last, when God comes to their very tent and reminds them that this is his promise, she laughs. She says, I just can't believe it. And so finally, feeling this pressure, she says to Abram, we have to make another arrangement. And she arranges for Hagar to become a surrogate mother to their child. And Hagar conceives. And we read in verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid to thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said to Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? Where have you come from? And where are you going? She only answers the first question. She says, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. She really has nowhere to go. She's on the way back to Egypt. The way to Shur was the region when you see the coast of Israel coming down like a long sweeping J. It comes around to the delta of the Nile River. Well, that little dip there at the bottom, that's the wilderness of Shur, just south of the Mediterranean. And so this is the coast road that leads back to the land of Egypt. That was where she came from in the first place. She can't think of any place else to go. She's been abandoned by her mistress. She's pregnant, and she makes her way into the wilderness, and there she sits down by an artesian spring. And so the angel of the Lord comes to her and asks her where she's going, and she says she's fleeing from the face of her mistress Sarah. And verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And he'll be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer, meaning a well, Lehairoi, meaning the God who lives and sees me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. I think it is a very moving thing that the very first occurrence in the Bible of the appearance of the angel of the Lord, who is obviously the Lord himself here, he says, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. No angel can do that. That's God speaking there. That the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture is to a hopeless, homeless, comfortless Gentile. Abram had made a journey into Egypt. It was a very expensive trip. He lost his testimony there. Almost lost his wife there. Lost his peace in his household there. Lot's servants and his servants thereafter could not get along. Lot lost his heart down there. Later on, when he's given a choice of any piece of real estate he wants, he says, I'll take the territory down by Sodom. Why? Well, because it reminds me of Egypt. and little Hagar joined the company there. And it was through Hagar that Ishmael was born. Now, if, in fact, Ishmael was an unbeliever, he's the only unbeliever, as far as I know, that was named by God in the Bible. His name, Ishmael, means God hears. And she calls the name of the place where the Lord met with her, God sees. Show and tell, right? God hears and God sees. I think it's a tremendous thing. When we realize that a woman like this, who seemed without hope, there was no one to stand for her, no one to come to her defense, no one to meet her in her need, the God of heaven saw her. We would hardly have noticed, I suppose, as we made our way down the dusty road to see an abandoned woman sitting by a well. But the Lord did. The Bible says that little birds in the forest came to the end of their lives today, and they dropped from a branch somewhere, and they're lying perhaps among the leaves. God knows. When you combed your hair this morning, some of the hairs came out, and you thoughtlessly perhaps took them off the brush and threw them into the garbage pail. But God knew which numbers they were. He doesn't just have a total for your hair. He has numbered every hair in your head. And he knows that you lost number 486 and 922 this morning, and maybe some of us more than that. He knows. Every tear. He keeps a record of it. He's not just the God of the magnificent. He's not just the God of the great stellar distances of the universe. He's the God who knows every heartache, every tear. He knows not only that you wept the tear, he knows why you wept the tear. And he keeps record of it all. That's our God. And to this homeless, helpless woman, the Lord came. You see, I think this is one of the great benefits of studying these Christophanies. It shows us not only the number of times that the Lord appears. In other words, he was very busy in the Old Testament. He said when he came at his incarnation, "My Father works hitherto," in other words, up till now, "and I work." God rested when creation was perfected. But when sin came in, God had to go back to work, didn't he? And largely the agent by which God accomplished his work was the Lord Jesus, who came to do the will of the Father. The Father entrusted the family business into his hands to restore the family business. And so the Lord Jesus was at work, and that's why he did most of his miracles on Sabbath days. He did them on purpose, you know. There was a man lying by the pool for 38 years. He'd been lying there since before Jesus was born. And three times a year, Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he knew that man was lying there. He could have come on any day of the week, but he chose to show up on the Sabbath day. Why? He was rubbing it in, you see. He was telling the Jews, the reason that my Father and I had to break our Sabbath, break our rest, it wasn't our fault, it's your fault. We had to go back to work. That's what Naomi said to Ruth. You can rest, because the man will not rest until he has finished the work. And you know, the Lord Jesus will not rest until he has his people all safely home. He is busy in the world today, and maybe you think you're alone sometimes, but I tell you, just when we need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer just when we need him most. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. The scripture says he counts the footsteps that we take away from him. Thou tellest my wanderings. He keeps track of them, and he's following me. You would think that if you wandered a long way from the Lord, that when you turned around, you'd have a long way to get back to him. But the minute you turn, he's right there. Never forget, it was the Father who ran down the road. He is slow to anger, but he's ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. What a God. And here he is, along this dusty road in the Sinai desert, and he comes to minister to a dear woman in her need. And he says to her, I want you to go back to Sarah and submit to her. That's a tough thing, isn't it? She knows she's not appreciated. She knows that as this child gets ready to be born, that every day, every week, every month, Sarah will be seeing this. There will be this horrible price to pay in the looks and the attitude and the words, the sharp words that she's going to have to bear. And so the angel of the Lord says to her, let me point out a few things to you. You have ended up in a very bad situation here. But I've heard, and I've noticed, and I know the whole story, and I've come down to deliver you. And I'm going to name this son of yours. He's going to be named by heaven. And I'm going to watch over him. And he is going to become a great nation. And though he will be a wild man living in the desert, and every man's hand against him, yet I will be there. I have heard your affliction. And you can understand that every time she called that little boy by his name, called him in for supper, Ishmael, what would she think? God here? God here? The God of the universe cares about people. People like me, disenfranchised, without hope, and without God in the world. He comes to people just like me. Well, there's a second story about Hagar. It's found in chapter 21. And now, the scene changes dramatically. It's a party. If we were walking by the road that day, at this point, Abram is dwelling in the south, and right down on the edge of the desert near Beersheba, and he has a large entourage, a large company of people, of servants in his house, and many animals, and just a huge Bedouin kingdom, it looks like. And as you go by, you notice that there's a party going on. This is the day that Isaac has been weaned, and so they're having a celebration. But at the celebration, we read in verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Originally, she laughed in unbelief, but now she's laughing with joy, with holy joy. And that's what her boy's name means. Yitzhak means laughter. God wanted to remind Sarah, as surely as he wanted to remind Hagar, that God hears our tears and our weeping, but he also hears our laugh of unbelief. And just as surely as he comes to us to comfort the sorrowful, he also comes to affirm the doubter, doesn't he? He comes to us when we have our doubts and fears and questions. God cares about that too, you know. Some people think, well, you should never raise your doubts and fears. Well, I tell you this, God is a big God, and he can handle those sorts of things. And here Sarah had her doubts, and God was prepared to come and give her evidence to convince her that he did know what he was talking about. And now she says, he's turned my laughter into joy. A laugh of belief instead of unbelief. And she says, all that hear me will laugh with me. But you know, not everybody was laughing. We read in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who had borne unto Abram, which she had borne unto Abram, mocking. Wherefore she said to Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous to Abram's sight, because of his son, that is his son Ishmael. And God said to Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, listen to her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abram arose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the woman. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now notice this. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah now, is speaking about God as another person here, right? So maybe this angel of the Lord isn't God. Is that possible? Now watch. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. All right? So here, the angel of the Lord says, God has heard, I will make a great nation of him. So he is claiming that there is a God, and that he is God. And of course, there are quite a number of times this will occur throughout these stories, where he speaks of God, and then refers to himself in the same way. The kinds of things that he can do that will be also manifestations of God. He says, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So here we have two stories. The story about the impending, the imminent birth of a son promised in a desert. And then we have the impending death of a son that is averted in the desert. And on both occasions, the Lord appears to her and the Lord makes a promise to her. Now, this is what we're going to have to see time and time again, that the way that God deals with individuals is different than the way he deals with the big picture of history. In other words, there will be people we will meet, and they will be personal examples of something, and then they'll be used in a very different way as a type. And we have to keep this in mind. Sometimes a person is a good example and a bad type. That happened with Moses. Moses in his personal life was a good example of faith and meekness, but he's used as a bad type. He's used as what the law cannot do, as the lawgiver and what the law cannot do. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Moses could not lead his people into the land. They needed a Joshua. They needed a Jesus to bring them in. Right? So on the one hand, he's a good example in his personal life, but he's used as a bad type. There are other people like Solomon, who's used as a good type of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom glory, but he's a bad example in his personal life. And there are other people who are good examples and good types, like David. Or there are people who are bad examples and bad types, like Jeconiah. So we have this all the way through the scripture, that sometimes a person is used in a certain way in their personal life, and then they're thrown up on the big screen in a very different way. Eve, for example, well, she's a bad example in bringing the whole creation crashing down because of her sin. But when we come to the New Testament, Eve is used as a picture of the church. Did you know that? Adam is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and Eve of the... And well, history begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. Begins in a garden and ends in a garden, doesn't it? And we, too, are the bride of the wounded side. And the Lord Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. And we see this picture in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, where Adam and Eve are shown as pictures of the true love story, the great love story, and how we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, in the same way or in a similar way that Eve was. So we have to be careful that we understand this, because sometimes otherwise we feel obligated to make people who are good types. We try to make all of the things in their personal lives good examples, and sometimes they're not good examples, they're bad examples. So you don't have to try and use some cosmetics to make people who are bad examples in their personal lives look good. God just tells the story, warts and all, doesn't he? But then he takes them and he throws them up on the picture, the big screen, and he reveals spiritual truths to us from that story. So when I read, you know, it may be like fingers down a chalkboard to say the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. Does that sound kind of tough to take, ladies? Well, when we take it and throw it up on the big screen, what we're saying is that Christ was not made for the church was made for Christ. He's not in heaven to do my will, I'm on earth to do his will. And he gave up his life so that he might have a bride. I don't have any life of my own. That's what Adam was saying. That's why she was called woman. Now, you know, they try to change that and spell it without the word man in it today. They want to get rid of the man, you see? But that's what it means. In Hebrew, it was ish and isha. That is, the man and out of the man. So God made them one creative act. I'm not simply related to the Lord Jesus somehow. I'm bone of his bone. He has given me his own life. And so that's the picture that's used. It's the only time it ever happened where a woman came out of a man. Right? Every other time since then, men have already always come out of women. That's how it works. But this is one spectacular event where the woman came out of the man. And so the whole concept, the whole idea of a bride came out of the heart of the Lord Jesus. It was his idea. And he was willing to die that we might become this bride of the wounded side. Now this is going to happen time and time again. That people in the Old Testament, they're just little people. They're little models, you see. When all of a sudden God takes this little story, a little event that occurs on the side of the road, down in the desert somewhere, you never would have thought of it, never would have noticed it, and suddenly God comes behind it, and he shines the divine light on it. You know, little children, when they get, there's some light shining from a projector, and they get in there, and they put their little fingers there like that, and all of a sudden there's this huge monster up on the screen, right? They're just little fingers, that's all they are. Well, that's what God does, you see. He takes these little people and he shines divine light on it, and suddenly we see this great big picture. This this panorama, this drama, which is the ultimate story. And so God's going to do that with a story. So when we turn over to the book of Galatians, all of a sudden we discover that this little poor slave woman out of Egypt is thrown up on the big screen, and we find out that she represents something. You know what she represents? She represents all that men attempt to do to appease God. The law, the principle of law. Do, and thou shalt live. So says the Apostle Paul, this whole little story here is an allegory. Now, an allegory is an extended parable. A parable, usually just like a type, a parable has one point, one common point to make. But an allegory has a whole set of points, like a ladder. There are connections all the way along, you see? And so in this story, we read there are two women, there are two boys, there are two cities, there are two covenants. And the book of Galatians is all about this idea. You see, there are people who have been saved by grace, and then they start bringing the law, the principle of law, back into their Christian lives. And Paul says, you know what? Law and grace don't mix any better than oil and water. You can have it as do and thou shalt live, or you can have it believe and thou shalt live, but you can't have both. And if you think that you have been justified by faith, but you're going to be sanctified by works, it's not going to work. It doesn't mix. So, behind the unkind and unreasoning jealousy of Sarah, when she says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, there is the rightful jealousy of God. Because Isaac, you see, it was God's intention all along to use Isaac as a picture of the promise of God, of the blessing that comes through the promise of God. And now we have this story, and God says, you know what? I'm going to use this part of the story too. I'm going to broaden the picture. I'm going to include Hagar, and she's going to teach us a lesson too. Years ago, I've told this story here before, but my grandfather was quite an artist. And he had painted a beautiful scene of the open sea, an oil painting on canvas. And in those days, they had a parlor. A parlor was kind of like a living room, except nobody lived in it. And you hardly ever went in there, except with special guests. And he had taken the painting in, and he'd laid it up on a chair by the window to dry. Well, my dad was a little boy, and they lived out in the country, and in those days there weren't many cars at all. And he heard a car coming down the lane into their farm. And he went running into the darkened parlor, and he ran over and jumped up on the chair to look down the road to see who was coming. And he put his foot right through the canvas. Well, my grandfather took that canvas, and he carefully stitched it back together again in such a way that the stitching became the rigging of an old ship, and he painted in a ship on the open sea. And it became a much more interesting picture afterwards by grace than it was originally, you see? Now, God has a wonderful way of doing that. I mean, it was not the will of God that Hagar be involved this way and bear this son. But God said, you know, I can still use it. And he can take a curse and turn it into a blessing. And this happens all the way through the Bible. Well, you read Matthew chapter 1 and you read about this woman Tamar. That was no way to go about it, was it? No? And then the story of Ruth, the story of Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Why, they're very embarrassing stories to tell, aren't they? And yet somehow God overruled and actually used them to accomplish his purposes, didn't he? That's why those four women are in there. Some people say, you know why those four women are in Matthew chapter 1? Well, because they were sinners. Oh, I see. But what about the men? Are they in there because they're sinners too? Why, some of them were worse sinners than the women were. Like Jeconiah. No, that's not the reason they're in there. You see, there are two great dramas at work here. God is doing his will, and the devil is trying to thwart his will. And we know how the devil tried to do it with the death of Abel, when Cain rose up and killed one-fourth of the population of the world in a single blow. We know what happened later on with throwing the male children into the Nile River, and Athaliah destroying the seed royal, and Herod slaughtering the children. Time and time again, the devil tried to move in and cut off the messianic line. And if that had happened, there'd be no gospel to preach. And very often, the whole plan hung by a thread, didn't it? But it's not just the evil workings of the devil to destroy the purposes of God. There's another story. And the story is the absolute cavalier, careless attitude of men to work with God in his purposes. Now, Judah, he was the progenitor of the royal tribe. It was through Judah that the Messiah was going to come. Did he care about that? He didn't care a snap of the fingers. He could care less. His first son was wicked and God killed him. And the second son was as wicked again and God destroyed him. And it seemed like there was no hope for Judah to have children, to have grandchildren, for the line to carry on. And finally, Tamar used subterfuge to raise up the seed of Judah. Judah could care less about it. But here was a woman disenfranchised, disappointed by the men in her life. She'd been failed by them, and somehow God used her to raise up the royal line. And she wanted a true token. She wanted a proof, you see, and she was given the staff, the royal staff, and the royal signet. Then we come to the story of Rahab. Oh, she's got kind of a grisly past too. She runs a body house on the wall of the city of Jericho. A cursed woman, in a cursed profession, in a cursed city, under the curse of God. But when those men come, she lets a hold of them, and she says, I'm not going to let you go unless you make a deal with me, and I want a true token. I want proof of this. She pled the case, not for the royal line now. She pled the case for Gentiles getting saved too. They had no claim on God. They were without covenant promise. But she said, I want Gentiles to get saved too. I want my whole family saved. She was a good evangelist. She got her family in there, didn't she? And she laid hold of them, and they gave her a true token. It was the scarlet thread that hung outside the window. And then Ruth. Well, what claim did she have? All her hopes lay in a Moabite grave. She had no claim at all. And she came back, and there in that field outside of Bethlehem, she met the kinsman redeemer. Did she plead her case? She sure did. She pled that Jew and Gentile might be redeemed together. And she pled the case. And Boaz says, well, I'm not the nearest kinsman, but you know, I'll do what I can for you. And he set about to redeem her. And once again, there's the true token, the empty shoe, as the declaration that the redemption price had been accepted. We don't have an empty shoe, we have an empty tomb. It's a declaration that the redemption price has been accepted. And then we have the story of Bathsheba. Did she plead her case? She sure did, didn't she? Again, it's a grisly story. David is old, he's cold, and they found him a little electric blanket, right, called Abishag. And Bathsheba has to come into the bedroom like that. I mean, this is really grisly stuff. God doesn't endorse the sin. But somehow the grace of God, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And she goes and pleads the case because, you see, there's a movement afoot to put Adonijah on the throne. What's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you the big deal. Solomon is the offspring of David and Bathsheba. And when he was born, the same man that had come to David pointed his finger in David's nose and said, "Thou art the man," is sent back to the palace again, this time with good news. You can call him Solomon if you like, but God says, "I'm going to call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord." Oh, what a triumph for grace. And so Solomon sitting on the throne, he's not just, well, he's my little boy and I want him to be king. The point was that Solomon was a trophy of grace. He was a declaration of the superabounding grace of God. And once again, she's given her true token. The king says, "Go get my own royal nag out of the royal mews and get my own throne out of the royal, my own bread. He takes up the ruined things of life and somehow turns a curse into a blessing. He takes the cross, the worst thing that ever happened, when men murdered their own God, and he turns it into the best thing that ever happened. That's the story of grace, isn't it? The story of the gospel, that God can take lives that are ruined, and if we hand them over to him, he doesn't simply discard the things that have spoiled us. He takes our failures and turns them into ministries. We said last night, he takes our liabilities and turns them into assets. And so here's the story. Hagar is a picture of the old system, the law. And Sarah is a picture of the grace of God. And Hagar's son, Ishmael, is a picture of the bondage of the law. He was the son of the bondwoman. Whereas Isaac was the son of the free woman. How did Ishmael come into the world? It was by the deeds of the flesh. The working of the flesh. How did Isaac come into the world? That's why God waited so long, wasn't it? No way in the world. This was natural. This was supernatural. This was by the promise of God, the power of the Word of God. And so, you can try to keep the law by the deeds of the flesh. You know what will happen? You'll become a slave to it. Or, you can believe the Word of God, and it will liberate you. It will set you free from the bondage of sin. One day, Bill Pell was preaching in Grand Rapids, Michigan, out on the street corner. And a man walked by, and he said, "Mr. Preacher, if you can answer one Bible question, I'll listen to you." And Bill Pell said, "What's your question, sir?" He said, "If God is our father, who's our mother?" And Bill Pell said, "The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all." Now, sir, don't move till I'm finished. Right? He says, there are two mothers. There's the Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage with her children. And there is the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. What does that mean? Everyone who is born again, the word is born from above. I got my life from my mother. And my loyalty is to my mother. And my love is for my mother. And so, I don't belong down here. The Lord Jesus said, "As the Father sent me into the world, so have I sent you into the world." I said, "Well, I thought I was always here. This is where I was born." No. Now, when you were born, you were born dead. Down here, you had no spiritual life at all. But that day that you received Christ as your Savior, God sent life from heaven into you. The very life of God. And so as far as God is concerned, your birth record is in heaven. You were born from above. And heaven is your home, and that's where your love is, and that's where your loyalty is. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So our link is with heaven. And this story of Hagar and Sarah and their two boys are going to be used in the book of Galatians to explain to us that there are two paths that people take. There are those who seek to establish their own righteousness. They try to justify themselves. And how do they do it? By accusing others and excusing themselves. Right? Look at those wicked people. Isn't it terrible, the things that people do? And so you accuse others. God says, you know, if that's your policy, someday I will condemn you out of your own mouth. You know that every word you've spoken, the sound continues out, and God is able to capture all those sounds. And someday you'll stand there, not just the sounds, but the sight. The light continues out too. And God is able to, it won't be a movie, God will be able to show you as you actually said that, as you said, what a terrible thing to do. Imagine that person doing that thing. And then he'll show you a little clip of you actually doing the same thing. You say, I don't need my law to condemn you. I can condemn you out of your own mouth. You said that was wrong, and then you did it. Right? Now, God says that's one option. And there are multitudes of people, and they're trying to get to heaven by establishing their own righteousness. And they have to keep pretending all the time. You say, how are you doing? Well, oh, pretty well. Doing the best I can. Oh, really? Are you? Well, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. No, we'll never make it that way. Well, says the Apostle Paul, there is another way. To those who have found the way barred by trying to meet God's standard. And let's remember, God's standard is perfection. No wiggle room here. God's standard is perfection. So if you're going to get to heaven by your own good work, you're going to have to be perfect. Well, that's impossible. People say, well, I think God's unreasonable to suggest such a thing. I think as long as I do the best I can do. Well, I've never met a person yet who does the best they can do. There are many things, promptings in your heart, you ought to go and do that good thing, and you don't do them. The Bible says, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. God puts that down on your list. Some people say, well, you know, I was born a sinner. I was born damaged goods. You can't blame me for that, can you? God says, no, but you're worse than you have to be. You go looking for sins. You do the thing over and over again. You enjoy doing it. No, you're condemned. You're guilty. I was in the Detroit airport about a year ago, and there was a lovely older gentleman sitting there, dressed in priestly robes, and I prayed for him. I prayed that we might have a little opportunity to talk. And when I got on the plane, you know, they make me fly in the most dangerous part of the plane up at the front, because I do so much traveling. And I was sitting in 3B, and he came along with his little ticket, and he was looking at his ticket and looking at the seats, and he said, they must have made a mistake. They put me in first class. And here he was sitting right beside me in 3A. So I got up to let him in. I said, oh, sir, I don't think it was a mistake. No? I said, no, I was praying for you that God would give us an opportunity to have a little talk. He said, you did? You prayed for me? I said, yeah, I did. He said, well, what do you want to talk about? I said, well, I think I'd like to talk about how we can know for sure that we're ready to meet God. How we can be sure of heaven. Well, he said, that's quite a subject. I said, it is, you know. It's probably the most important subject to the human race. Well, you know, the steward in first class, they come back and they offer you a drink right away before you take off. You see, that's one of the perks of first class. And so he said to the priest, well, what would you like to drink? And he said, well, I'll have a Virgin Mary. Okay, that's like a souped-up tomato juice without any liquor in it. And the fellow said, a Virgin Mary? I'll bring you everything, and you can do what you want to do, see? So he brings him these little bottles of liquor. And the priest says, they find it impossible to believe I'm a priest and I don't drink. See? So he put it in the liquor in his pocket. He said, I'm going down to a chaplain's get together and I'll be real popular with my friends. You see, by the end of the flight, his pockets were full of these little bottles of liquor. Well, anyway, this fellow who's coming back and forth talking to us, he comes back and talks about this pretty girl that went by, wink, wink, you know, and then he comes back and he says, well, what are you so serious? What's this conversation you're having? I said, well, we're talking about the Bible. Oh, he said, you know, they've just come up with a new Bible that got rid of all the myths. Oh, really? I said, what myths are those you're talking about? Well, like, you know, Moses and Abraham and... Really? You think those are myths? Oh, yeah. I said, well, you know, you must know more than Jesus did, because he didn't think they were myths. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I would think that you must know a lot, an awful lot more than Jesus did, because he didn't know that. Well, he said, you know, the archaeologists, they've searched out in the Sinai Desert, and they haven't found any evidence that the children of Israel were there for 40 years. I said, well, I'm relieved to hear that. I said, what did you think they'd find? But they didn't have Coke cans, you know. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. The food that they didn't eat rotted the next day. It was all gone. And, like, would you expect to find little tent peg holes or what exactly are you looking for? I said, it seems to me that's pretty clear evidence that they were there, that the Bible is true. So he kind of turned and walked away. And I said to the priest, now, doesn't that bother you? You say he's a good Catholic boy. He's been back three times now. He's talked about liquor, pretty girls, and that the Bible isn't true. I said, I haven't seen one evidence that this young man knows anything about the Lord at all. And he said, well, I have to confess that when I go into these big churches with their stained glass windows and their 10-foot-high candelabras, it's really hard to find Jesus in there. He said, give me your best shot. He said, tell me why you believe the Bible. And so, you know, it's quite a thing. Our flight circled around Atlanta. I don't know for how long. Everybody was looking at their watches, wondering what on earth was going on. Well, the fact was, I wasn't quite finished yet. When we finally came into land, he said, you know, this September, he said, I'm going down to teach a class at a Catholic university in southern Ohio. I wonder, would you be willing to come down and teach the same thing down there to my friends? He said, I don't think they've ever heard this before. I said, well, I'd be glad to do it. So I'm waiting to hear from him. I don't know whether it'll happen or not. But, you know, as I spoke to that man, I sensed in his heart there was a longing to know God. He was a very honest man. And he was quite prepared to tell me that he and his personal life had never come to the place where he knew his sins were forgiven. I said, you know, if I saw a bus, and on the front of the bus where it says where it's supposed to be going, it says, we have no idea. And I said to the bus driver, excuse me, do you know where you're going? And he said, well, I'm not really sure. Would you get on the bus? I said, you're the bus driver. All these people are looking to you. They're hoping that you know where you're going. But if you don't know, how can you help people? Here's what the scripture says. Listen, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. He that believes on the Son has eternal life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed now from death unto life. What tremendous encouragement that is. If your hope is based on your own performance, on your own keeping of the law, on your own try to keep the Ten Commandments or do good works, you will never have confidence towards God. If your religion is do, you'll never know. But you know, the gospel message is done. It's all done. Jesus cried, it is finished. You know what it means? It means it's finished. And there's nothing left for me to do except to agree with God about the problem, my personal sin. not excusing, not accusing, saying, guilty as charged, Your Honor, and then accepting God's wonderful offer of mercy in the death of the Lord Jesus. Isaac, remember, went to Mount Moriah, and there he was offered in symbol. He didn't really die there, but he was a picture of what God was going to do when his own son would go to the same mountain, and there he would give his life to save us from our sins. So in these two stories, we have the greatest drama in the history of the Bible. These two women and their two boys describe to us the two ways that are open to men. To do it yourself, to try to keep the Ten Commandments, try to keep the law, try to perform well enough so that you can satisfy the righteous claims of God. And you know, if that works for you, I'd like to meet you after the meeting. Because I've traveled all over the world, I've talked to people from a score of different religions, and I've never met one that, lots of people tell me they're religious, I've never met one that their religion works for them. Isn't that amazing? Not one who can say to me, listen, mister, you don't know what you're talking about. I have been involved in this religion all my life, and when I think about death and the grave and meeting God, I have perfect peace because I know that I have lived a life that is so exemplary that God will say, wow, that's spectacular. Of course you can come into heaven. Never met one. You know what happens? When they start thinking about God and eternity and dying and facing Him, their faces fall. They have no hope, no joy, no peace. You can only find that in the Lord Jesus. That's the other alternative. Through the promises of the Word of God, when God says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Like, there's no if, ands, or but about it. There's no doubt, there's no question, there's nothing fuzzy about that. It's absolutely sure. And that's because what Christ did on the cross satisfied the heart of God. What you do doesn't satisfy Him. The law doesn't satisfy Him. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned not us. Boy, isn't that a good thing? But condemned sin in the flesh. And that's the only way that we can be saved. By putting our trust alone in the finished work of Christ. And when we do, we have joy and peace in believing. Not in doing, but in believing. And once we have believed, then what happens? Well, then we begin to do. You know, God doesn't ask you to do before you have the life. There are people who are trying to live the life, but first He has to give it before you can live it. You have to become the recipient of the gift of eternal life. And once you do, that new life within you begins to bear a new kind of fruit. The works that you do now are not done out of duress, not done out of fear, or in order to merit God's heaven. They're now done out of gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation and joy. And we serve Him now, not because we're trying to get into His good graces, but because we've received His grace, unlimited grace, grace upon grace. Well, I said I was going to do a few more stories tonight, but I didn't quite get that far. But thankfully, there's tomorrow morning. And tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at three stories from the life of Abraham. And if tonight the stories are thrown up on the big screen, and we see the two ways that men make, either trying to establish their own righteousness or accepting the promise of God for salvation, these three next stories are going to portray for us how it is that God can do that. And I think it'll be just astounding to hear that the one who arrested the knife from plunging into the heart of Isaac was no one other than the Lord Jesus Himself. He was at Calvary 2,000 years before it happened. And he's the one who said no. No, don't let him die. I'll die. What a story. But that's for tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee that as thou hast unfolded history to us, thou hast shown the heart of God towards poor sinners. To think that the God of the universe would come down to a poor, desperate, hopeless woman sitting by a well and would speak to her words of comfort and would promise her help. To think that he would come again to her, that she would refer to him as the God who sees and the God who hears. Is it possible, she says, that I have seen the God who sees me? Oh, to think of it. That there is a God in heaven. A God who sees us. Thou, God, seest me. But to think that that God would come to us in our need, would be our own personal bosom God, would be our friend, would meet us where we were in our need, would care about our tears and our heartache and our loneliness and our hopelessness, and would come down not simply to wipe our tears away, but would come to die at Calvary's cross to provide hope, to provide an answer to the desperate need of the human heart. We thank thee that it was the same one who came to Hagar that comes to us tonight, who offers us his salvation, who offers to be our comforter and our guide, who offers to comfort us in our sorrow, to instruct us in our ignorance, to restore us from our backsliding, to instruct us so that we might discover the truth, that we might overcome our doubts and fears. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. And we would live with the consciousness of knowing that he is not far from every one of us. We thank thee, O God, for such a Savior who cares about our tears and our heartaches and who's come down to help us. And we give thanks for this glorious way of salvation, not by our efforts, not by the energy of the flesh, but by the promise of God. We can know for sure that our sins are forgiven and we're ready to meet him. We thank you for the sweet simplicity of the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sinneth dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We thank you for not only its sweet simplicity, but its ringing certainty. And for its availability to everyone who will be honest with God tonight and commit their case to the Lord Jesus, who has never turned away a soul, who will save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. And we thank thee in his precious name. Amen.